The New Testament text is 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you know, I'm working my way through those tiny little letters in the New Testament that are often jumped over or skipped over. There was Philemon. Last week I preached on 2 John, this week in 3 John. Next week I'll be preaching on Jude. You know, when we think about these letters, this letter obviously, and I think Philemon equally obvious, were addressed to particular people. In this case, a fellow named Gaius, and in the book, you know, the letter to Philemon obviously. Last week I addressed the subject of the party to whom that letter was addressed, and proposed to you that it was addressed to the church in general. So in that case, we were actually kind of reading our own mail. In this case, like with the letter to Philemon, we're kind of reading somebody else's mail. But nevertheless, this is Scripture, and there are themes that are addressed in this letter that rise to the surface and apply to all. And I'd like to think a little bit about you, or with you, with about what I think is the primary theme of the letter, and it's the theme, truth. Now, we see in the opening of the letter the word truth come up several times. We're told that John, who is addressing Gaius, loves Gaius in the truth. And then we're told that there is a testimony that has been given, that has come to him, that seems to indicate that in some way Gaius is full of truth and living in the truth and is walking in the truth. So we have this kind of progression of love, testimony, and walking. Now, when we think about the word truth and the subject of truth, it's hard to find somebody who is actually interested in being lied to. I think everyone wants to be told the truth, at least when it doesn't cost them anything, or at least when they're afraid that a lie will cost them something. And what's kind of interesting about that is the fact that when it comes to the subject of truth, that's where more or less people stop when it comes to whether or not they want to know the truth. If the truth is going to cost them something, then they find themselves in the situation that Pilate found himself in. And in that situation, when Pilate was presented with the question whether or not it was true that Jesus was guilty of the things that he was being accused of, he threw up his hands, washed those hands as well, and asked the question rhetorically, what is truth? Which kind of implied or I don't think kind of implied, but did imply that in some sense Pilate was not subject to the truth or was not following what he knew to be true at that moment, was instead trying to find a way out of a very awkward situation in which the truth would have called for some kind of sacrifice on his part. And I think this is also the reason why when the subject of absolute truth comes up, people are, well, unwilling to make a commitment. They survey people on a regular basis and ask them questions about things that they believe. One of the organizations that does that is the Gallup Polling Agency. And in 2009, they asked people that they called up randomly on the phone, do you believe in absolute truth? And only 31% of the respondents said yes. And I think that implied, as I noted, that there's some sense in which when we get to this matter of absolute truth, we know kind of intuitively that if we affirm that there is something that is absolutely true, it'll cost us something. When it comes to that, we're a little squeamish and we're looking for ways out so that we don't have to live in the truth. Now, what is truth, though? Well, a simple definition that many philosophers have proposed and I think is thoroughly scriptural is truth corresponds to reality. Now, when truth corresponds to reality, what is said reflects what is so. That's why we can say something is true or false. If something is true, it reflects what is so. If something is false, it doesn't reflect what is so. Now, there are problems with this. Different people like to raise, you know, the questions or the problems of perspective and bias. You know, you only see things that way because of where you're standing. You've probably heard the old, you know, sort of illustration that's intended to get this point across. You have a bunch of blind guys, and they're presented with an elephant. And, you know, one of the guys takes the trunk of the elephant, and he says, an elephant is like a snake, right? And then there's another guy that takes the tail of the elephant and says, the elephant is like a rope. And a third guy takes the leg of the elephant and says, the elephant's like a tree. Now, the problem, of course, is the guys are blind. And they have partial knowledge because they're not able to see the whole elephant. But there really is an elephant, even though their perspectives are limited. And in some sense, everything they said is partially the case. But it's not, you know, the full case. Now, another problem that people raise when it comes to this matter is bias. It's true that we don't like things to be true that make us maybe feel bad or look bad, and we have a bias. Perhaps we want certain things to be so and aren't so, and so consequently that colors our perspective. And because of that, we can't be relied upon to tell the truth. We're, you know, sort of caught up in this problem of having maybe, you know, skin in the game that would sort of compromise our ability to make objective judgments of right and wrong. What is true if we find ourselves in that situation, again, is not necessarily really brought into question. What's brought into question is the ability of a particular person to see the truth and to proclaim the truth when the truth might hurt them. You know, in situations like that, when judges have a vested interest in a case, they're supposed to recuse themselves. But that doesn't mean that there's no truth to know or that the truth can't be told. Now, there are really, you know, sort of serious skeptics out there who believe that when it comes to this matter of truth in the biggest sense, absolute truth about reality itself, we're just too sort of ensconced in our perspectives to be, you know, reliable, you know, proponents of truth. And that consequently, there are just interpretations. That there are no really true statements, just sort of interpretations of reality, and that no matter what you do, no matter how deep you go, you just find another layer of interpretation. It's kind of like the understanding that Hindus have of the foundation of the world. The, you know, particular groups of Hindus believe that the world is established on the back of a turtle, and. You know, kind of a smart alecky Western guy one day asked a Hindu guru, well, what's underneath the turtle? And then the guru said, another turtle, of course. And then he's, you know, the smart alecky Western guy said, well, what's beneath that turtle? And the guru said, oh, I see what you're getting at. I see what you're doing. It's turtles all the way down. And when it comes to this matter of interpretation and truth, there are people out there who just believe it's interpretations all the way down, that we can't actually get at the truth of things. But is that actually the case? If I say it's turtles all the way down, or it's just interpretation all the way down, or you can't know the truth of things, am I not saying something that I believe to be the case as true? In some sense, I'm kind of, you know, refuting my position. It's like when you say, everything I say is a lie, including what I just said. See how it falls apart? It's a self-refuting argument. There is a reality that exists outside our heads, and whether or not we see it fully, nevertheless, we can see it in part. And this is one of the things that the Apostle Paul is getting at when he talks about we see through a glass darkly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9. Remember that? Now, what he holds out to us is the hope that someday we will see fully. And when we see fully, we will be able to know the God that we love fully and in the same way that we are known. And we'll be like him because of that. But this idea that simply because you can't know, you know, things as fully and as comprehensively as you would like doesn't mean that there's nothing to know. There is something to know, and there's something outside your head. Now, what we see here with John is he would like to see those who he's responsible for, his children, he would like to see them walking in the truth. He says there in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, this gets back to the question, whose truth? My truth? Your truth? Whose perspective are we talking about here? I think today, you know, we generally speaking, when we speak about my truth, we're talking about, you know, things that I wish are so or maybe feel are so. And when I live truthfully, I'm living sort of in a proper way in relationship to what I would like to be so. And when people think in those terms, they describe themselves as being authentic. They say, because I think this is the case, and I live in sort of accordance with that conviction, therefore I'm authentic. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that you can be authentically wrong, and it is possible to be deluded. So we need a truth that's bigger than the truth that we envision for ourselves. What we really need is God's truth. And when we, you know, turn our minds to God's truth, there are things that we see in Scripture that assure us that we can know God's truth. One of those things that we can look to is a promise that Jesus made, or actually a proposition that he presents us with. When he says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the truth. I am the truth. Now, what could that possibly mean? I am the truth. We're actually given insight into what that means in the very first verse of John's gospel. Do you recall what that how that verse goes? The verse goes, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what we have in this marvelous verse is something that's true for God, but not true for anybody else. What we see there is the Word, the Logos, Christ, is with God. We can distinguish the Word from the Father. But we also see affirmed the common identity of the Word with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which means there's no separation between Christ and the Father. When Jesus is asked, show us the Father, you remember what his response is? When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So we can see and know the Father through Christ, because there's no separation between what is being said and who's being spoken of. The Word and God are one. Now, that's not true for you or me. I say all sorts of things that can be easily distinguished from the things I'm talking about. I mentioned this in Sunday school. I used Tom Bercompass as an illustration. I hope you don't mind if I use you again then, Tom. But I can say, Tom Bercompass. And if you know Tom, an image of Tom appears in your head. There's Tom Bercompass. He's been referred to. Now, my term, or the words Tom Bercompass, those are not Tom Bercompass. Tom Bercompass and the statement Tom Bercompass can be distinguished. And it's the space between our words and the things that we refer to that leaves room for lying. Because we can misattribute words to realities. We can describe those realities in the wrong way. They exist separately from each other. But when it comes to the Godhead, when it comes to the Father and the Son, when we see the Son, we see the Father, there's no distance. There's a full communication of the truth of God to us. So the Word itself is reality itself. When we know Christ, we know God. Now, how do we walk in this? This, after all, is what, you know, the Apostle John wants to see. He wants to see his children walking in the truth. So how do you walk in that truth? Well, we know how not to do it. In fact, we're born not doing it. We're born in sin. Now, I want to think with you a little bit about what that implies. I think one of the best things that I've come across to help me, anyway, understand the nature of sin is this. You could think of sin in this way. Sin, you could say each letter in the word sin corresponds to something. And this is what I think is helpful. Sin is self invested in nothing. Sin is self invested in nothing. Now, why would anyone invest themselves in nothing? Because they believed a lie. That's why. Satan is what? The father of lies. He doesn't deal in truths. He deals in falsehoods. He deals in virtual reality. So when we live in sin, we're living in a kind of virtual reality that we've made for ourselves, something we want to be true but isn't true at all. It's not real. But when we live the way we ought to live, when we love the truth and testify to the truth and walk in the truth, it's because we've seen God. We see that in verse 11. There's this marvelous statement. Let's go back and take a look at verse 11 here, because there's, I think, a lot more at work here than I think at least I saw it first. Perhaps that's true for you too. There John says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not," what? "Seen God." When we see God in Christ, our hearts are stirred. We love because we've been loved. And because we love, we desire to be like. So there's this sense in which imitation is the natural result, or sort of the logical implication of having seen God. Because we see God and we see his beauty, his glory, his goodness directed to us through Christ, we desire to imitate what we've seen. We become like what we worship. If we worship something that's not true, it's false, then we become false and untrue. If we imitate something that is true, then we are true ourselves. Now, the first thing that we learn when we see God, and this is evident throughout Scripture, is we see something about ourselves that's unpleasant to see. And this is really the reason why people don't want to know God, because to know God is to know yourself. Recall in Isaiah, in the first chapter, in the sixth verse, where Isaiah is in the temple. He sees this vision of God high and lifted up. He sees him his train filling the temple. What is Isaiah's response when he sees the glory of God? Is it, "Oh, my heart is so warm and stirred. I feel just this warm, fuzzy feeling that just envelops me, and I feel just like happy all the time." No, that's not what happens at all. He says, "Woe is me, because I'm a man with unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips." In other words, what he becomes very conscious of is the distance between him and God. He becomes aware of his sinfulness as he apprehends God's perfection and beauty and sinlessness. And so this kind of self-consciousness is the immediate result of seeing God. And this is one of the reasons why people don't like to see God. They don't want to see themselves in the light of his truth. But there's no way that we're going to become more like him unless we become aware of the distance between ourselves and him. And so dealing with that distance is, you know, something that has to be addressed right up front. And that's what repentance is all about. Repentance is a change of mind, a turning. It's a reorientation of your life and your sort of orientation toward what you are pursuing and what you believe to be good and what you want to embody in your own life. And in the process of growing more like God as we, you know, see him as he is, we become, as I noted, aware of the sin in our lives. And as we are aware of that sin, we want it removed. We want to get rid of it. And so there's this process of repentance that occurs in the course of our lives. And we examine ourselves in the light of God's truth in order to address the lies that have been incorporated into our lives that we need to get rid of. Now, sometimes, you know, the knowledge of God makes us aware of sin in the broadest sense in the lives of people around us, and that's, I think, important. But within the Christian faith, the place to begin when it comes to addressing sin is with yourself. So as you become aware of the truth of God and your own lack of truth or your tendency to live outside the truth, the lies that you have believed and so forth, you begin the work of confessing those things that are not true and repenting of those and turning away from them, attending to the logs in your own eyes before you attend to the specks in other people's eyes. And that's how it works. The good thing about this, though, and we see this in the course of this passage, is that this whole process of living for the truth and walking in it can actually be a communal project, can actually bring us closer together with people who share the same quest with us. So there's a kind of fellowship in the truth. It's, in other words, not a private enterprise that we're involved in, but a common one. And the truth is really common property. It's not something that belongs exclusively to any particular person, because we're talking about reality in the largest sense here, not just my particular sort of way of thinking about things or my perspective. We're talking about reality as it is in itself and the one who is the creator and the maker of all things. And that means that no one can say that they own the truth. The truth is something that is common to us all and something that is common property, as I mentioned. And this is one of the reasons why in the ancient world, people like Socrates were appalled when people tried to profit in dealing with the truth. There were a particular group of thinkers known as sophists who were kind of the success gurus of their day, and they would basically teach people how to sort of make it in politics or in business or what have you. And they got paid a lot of money to sort of address the subject of, you know, how to be a success. And what Socrates noted is that if we're talking about the truth, then there's really no direct relationship between, you know, what is being said and the person who's saying it. That person is just sort of reflecting a truth or speaking to a truth that is not that person's actual possession. So what right does that person have to sell it? And this is an interesting thing to just think about when it comes to not just that, but in terms of, you know, pastors and their work and other professions. Historically, there were three professions. There was medicine, law, and ministry. And it was understood that those professors, those people who profess the truths of their professions, now you know where the term profession comes from, doesn't actually have to do anything with making money. It has to do with what you say. Each of those professions are entrusted with truth, and that truth is common property and consequently can't be sold. So, you know, if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. What are you going to pay for your health? What's it worth? What's justice worth? What's your eternal salvation worth? There's no sort of way to sort of adequately or accurately sort of pay for those things. nor can you actually give any credit to the parties involved that are being, involved, or people who are involved in telling you the things that you need to know. Consequently, historically, in those professions, there was no salary that those people earned. It was simply honoraria. Honoraria, an honorarium, is something that's given to a person who allows that person who's professional to live honorably because of the service that person provides to the community, whether it's medicine, law, or ministry. So you could say that this church, when they pay me, they're not actually paying me for the gospel. They're simply honoring me and helping me live honorably because they want to honor the truth of the gospel. You see that, how that works? That means then that I can't take any credit for this, and consequently it's not my truth that I'm presenting to you. This is the truth that's been entrusted to me, and I'm representing to you. And this is where I think the paradox of authority in the church is something worth reflecting on. Here we see in this particular letter that the authority of John is called into question. Did you notice that? There's this individual, Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, we're told, and does not acknowledge the authority of John. I think that implies that what Diotrephes was concerned with was his own position and not with the truth itself. Genuine authority in any institution is derived from the truth. The truth is not derived from the position itself. We see this, for example, in that marvelous episode in Berea in the book of Acts. Do you remember that church in the 17th chapter? We're told that that church was of more noble character because they heard the Apostle Paul speak, and then they took the scriptures and measured what he said and evaluated what he said based on whether or not what he said squared with scripture, implying that the apostles' authority in some sense was derived from the fact that, or from the practice of presenting the truth to people, presenting the truth that could be evaluated. Now, truth, as I've noted a few times in the course of this message, is something that can be painful to hear. And I think Scripture is pretty clear that that this pain that we experience is not just something that maybe is something that we can avoid, because often in Scripture God's word is likened to a sword. Remember Hebrews, there in chapter 4, verse 12, we're told that God's word is like a sword, a double-edged sword, dividing bone and marrow, soul and spirit, and judging the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. I've been cut. I've experienced what it's like to bleed at the edge of a knife. And there's a sense in which when God's word is applied to us, there is that kind of experience that we have that is not something that we cherish, but instead want to avoid. Does that mean, though, that truth actually harms us? It may hurt us, but does it harm us? I think if we have the proper outlook, we can see that truth never actually harms us, even though it hurts us. It can harm us because it cuts us, but what's the purpose of the cut? That's the thing to keep in mind. Is the purpose of the cut to cut out of our lives things that are untrue, dangerous, lies? Or is the purpose of the cut simply to harm us and to hurt us? When God's word cuts us, when we experience that pain, when we sense that what's being addressed in our lives is false, even though we wish it were true, and we feel that pain when that cut is made by the truth of God's word, it's because what is harmful and deadly and poisonous in our life is being cut away. Now, if we are unwilling to submit ourselves to that kind of radical surgery, well, that means that the other kind of cut is the only option left, and that cut is the cut that cuts us off from the truth. So it's either the truth cuts away what's diseased and poisonous in our lives, or if we are unwilling to let go of the things that are diseased and poisonous in our life, then that cut will cut us away in the end. I've noted this a couple of times over the course of these messages. And when it comes to the end of the world and everything is addressed and we have the final judgment, there will be a final cut. Sheep and goats, a separation, a parting of the ways. What's happened, of course, is not that one party was absolutely sinless in terms of how they lived their lives and the other party was sinful. We know that because we are born in sin and prone to sin, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The difference between the sheep and the goats is how the cut is made. Christ bled and died for our sins. And because he bled and died for our sins, he's our atoning sacrifice. So the cut was made in his own body. But because we are his followers and we want to live for him, there's an ongoing cutting process that occurs for us as we live for him and walk in the truth. If we're unwilling to submit ourselves to that, the only other option is in the end, we're cut off. Because we have chosen lies. We've chosen to believe lies instead of the truth that is found in God himself. So my hope for you is the same hope that John had for those who were his children. My hope for you is that you will walk in the truth, that you'll love it, that you'll testify to it, and you'll walk in it. That's my hope and prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And there are times when your word addresses matters in our lives that we wished were not we wish we wouldn't have to deal with. Nevertheless, your word makes the cut, and we're called to receive that cut and see that thing that's in our lives that's poisonous and sinful cut away. We ask you, Lord, that in those moments that that occurs, that you'll give us the grace to be able to endure the cut. So that we can be healed and enjoy your truth and walk in it. In Christ's name, amen.